We've been looking at chapter 8 in the Confession on Christ our Mediator. One of the things that we've been seeing over and over again as we're working through this chapter is that this doctrine of Jesus Christ as our mediator strengthens our hold on Jesus Christ. It is encouraging to our faith to look into these things and to see what Christ is, who he is, and what he has done. Paragraph 1 then gives us this foundation for the whole doctrine that Christ is from God and that he has all power and authority to accomplish our salvation for us. And then last Sunday, what we spent our time with and what we looked at and looked into was this reality from Scripture that Jesus Christ is God, that he is truly divine. We looked at Colossians, we looked at John, we looked at Hebrews, we looked at Revelation, and interestingly enough, it was all in chapter 1 of each of these books. These authors laying out for us this foundation for our understanding of Jesus Christ as they go into the particular focus of each book and each letter. But what did we see there? We saw that Jesus is called God. Blatantly, bluntly, obviously, explicitly. That he has divine attributes. He does things that only God can do. That he exists outside of time. There's this constant refrain of him being sent. Well, sent from where? And we've talked a lot about that already. And then we also saw him receiving worship. And I think most of us remember in Revelation when John bows down and worships one of the angels and he says, "Don't do this. I am a servant of God just like you are." So over and over in Scripture we find this instruction to worship God and not creatures, and yet we see Christ receiving worship, and there's no rebuke that comes from him. He receives that worship as is his due. So this paragraph, too, is introducing us to this topic of Jesus Christ in his person. We're laying this groundwork for seeing who Jesus Christ is before we get into the second half, which is what he has done. And it drives us back to the perfection, then, of our salvation. Jesus Christ is able. He is able. He has all power to reconcile us to God. And he has power to accomplish our salvation. There's nothing that Jesus Christ leaves undone. So where are we going this morning then? Any questions on what we did last Sunday before we move on? Okay, I trust that that's something that has been settled for all of you a long time ago, that Jesus Christ is God. We want to look at the second half of this reality this morning, that Jesus Christ is human, that he is truly human. He did not seem to be human. He did not appear to be human. It is not as if he had this charade his whole life of looking like a human. Jesus Christ is truly human. So I've broken this down into three steps, and we're going to look at this kind of backwards to what we find in our confession. So our confession starts out with this divine purpose, moves into the union with our nature, and then ends with his human nature, which is perfectly appropriate. It's a logical way to move through it. But I think it'll be helpful for us to take this in reverse this morning. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time with his human nature and not quite as much with his union with our nature, because we're going to pick that up at the end of the paragraph and spend more time with that. And then we'll have a little bit of time on divine purpose. Okay, any questions on where we're going? You're hoping it'll make sense after we get to the end of the lesson? Okay, let's look at our confession. and read this. This is in your hymnals. This is pages 674 to 675 again. So if you want to use your hymnal, there's apps for this. Again, we have copies out in the fellowship hall, if you will. Please listen as I read. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did. So this first half of this first section is what we covered last time. It's presenting our Savior as God. So it takes everything that we learned from chapter 2 and brings that into our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. All right, and so this is what we're going to look at this morning. Did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So this second half of this first section is what we're going to look at this morning. All right, so this is what we want to walk out of the room with. This is what we want to have clearly in our minds. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. And what I mean by that is he is human. So it is proper and right to say that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is man. Jesus Christ is truly God and Jesus Christ is truly man, as in truly a human being. Okay? He has a human nature. Okay, this is why you often find language of the God-man. And again, we've talked about this before. As mediator, he not only brings both parties together, that's what a mediator does, a representative, a go-between, but Jesus Christ is, in himself, in his person, both parties. He is God, and he is man. Okay, his human nature then. And what we're going to start with is that last phrase, yet without sin. So let's take a few moments, look up these passages, and see what they tell us about Jesus Christ. Now, they do speak of him as Jesus Christ, so they're talking about him as mediator, as following the incarnation, already having a true divine nature and a true human nature. All right. Can I get some volunteers to read these for us? Who would like to take 1 Peter 2, Lee? Thank you very much. 1 John 3, 5. Steve, thank you. Clyde, would you take 2 Corinthians? Okay, and then Hebrews 7, 26. Michael, thank you. And then Hebrews 4, 15. Thank you. Misty, is that, do I have your name right? Okay, good. Mitzi, I'm sorry. Thank you. Ladies, please feel free to read. You're welcome to do that also. Okay. All right, so let me frame this before we get into it. What we're looking for is what it tells us about Jesus Christ and sin, and particularly what it tells us about Jesus Christ, because this is after the incarnation. He has a true human nature. We all know God does not sin. That it's a given. He's holy, holy, holy. He's other than we are. He is himself the definition of morality. Okay. The impeccability of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that's getting at Jesus Christ in his human nature could not sin. Okay. So let's look at these passages and then we'll flesh this doctrine out a little bit. All right. 1 Peter 2, 22.
Refer to Jesus who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth.
Yeah. Committed no sin. And not only did he not commit any sin, there's no deceit found in his mouth. And what do we know about lying? Where does lying come from? He's the father of lies, right? But when we lie, where is it coming? It's not necessarily the evil one whispering in our ear. It's our sin nature. Yeah, it comes from our heart, right? It comes from who we are. Okay, so There's something about Jesus Christ and his human nature that he does, there's no guile in his mouth. Okay, 1 John 3:5. Right, so not only does he take away our sin, but he's able to do that because, or in some sense, because in him is no sin. Okay, all right. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
We need a Savior who has no sin in him. And what I want to argue is that we need a Savior who cannot sin in order for God to put our sin upon him and have him take that for us. So again, as we get into these things that seem like very deep, profound theology, and they are, we're talking about implications and ramifications for our salvation. So it has very real bearing on who we are and how we think about ourselves. Okay, in Hebrews 7:26.
For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and higher than heaven.
Separate from sinners, holy, undefiled. Again, this is Jesus Christ as our priest, as the God-man. There is no sin in him. Okay, and then Hebrews 4:15. All right. So I think this verse in particular gets at the issue here of why this doctrine of Jesus Christ's inability to sin is helpful for us. He is able to sympathize with us in all our weakness. He knows what we're going through. Not only does he know what we're going through, he's been through worse. All right? But even as he's able to sympathize with us, there is no sin within him. All right? What does this mean? It means that as Jesus Christ comes and lives on earth with our true human nature, he is fully able to conquer and overcome our sin, right? Fully able to conquer and overcome our sin. Now, one of the reasons that we're spending some time with this is because if you'll go and look at Ligonier.com and look at R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul disagrees with this doctrine. Now, that's unusual among those who are Reformed, okay? This is considered a Reformed doctrine. R.C. Sproul says in that article that he thinks that this doctrine makes Christ Jesus' temptation somewhat fake if he's not able to sin, okay? What I want us to see from Scripture is that what this doctrine teaches us is that Jesus Christ, because he's not able to sin in, according to his human nature, is fully able to overcome all our sin. There's no weakness in him. And I know R.C. Sproul's not saying, or did not say, that there was weakness in Christ. But I think what R.C. Sproul is trying to get at with the reality of Christ's temptation, we have for us in Hebrews without needing to say that he's able to sin. As you look at Matthew 4, and as you look at Jesus Christ's temptation, I do not think we need to read that as saying Christ could have succumbed to the temptation of the evil one. Because we already know that human nature can fail. We don't need to have that demonstrated for us, right? We demonstrate that ourselves. Adam demonstrates that. What we need is a Savior who cannot fail. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. Okay, so that's why this doctrine is important, I think, is for us to understand the salvation that's accomplished for us. And I wanted to bring it up because of R.C. Sproul. Let me get to you in just a minute. Now, for another Reformed viewpoint that I think you will find helpful, if you want to get into this doctrine a little bit more, this article here by A.W. Pink is very helpful. So feel free to go look that up and read that. That's the one that's up there on Impeccabelli at monergism.com. Oh. And he's going to reference another Reformed writer, Shedd, G.T. Shedd, I think, who has a very good systematic theology from a Reformed perspective, who is also arguing for the impeccability of Christ. So you read that article if you want, and then he quotes from Shedd, and if you want to get into it, you can go read Shedd if you want to get into it more. Michael, you had a question. As far as I know. I mean, that's kind of a proves that there's no spoons in the drawer question, but to my knowledge, everyone agrees that when we talk about the impeccability of Christ, we're talking about a doctrine that teaches that not only was Christ sinless, but he was not able to sin according to his human nature. Because no one's arguing that he's sinning according to his divine nature, or that he in fact sinned. Does that make sense? Exactly. So we all go to the same verses. And I'm trying to argue that these verses are not teaching his viewpoint. Okay. One other thing then. Taking these scriptures together and trying to reconcile them with what scripture teaches about Jesus Christ being God, truly God, and Jesus Christ being truly man. All right. So now we're moving away from what we might call proof texting into how do we reconcile these scriptures, okay? Which is a very helpful, necessary way of reading the Bible, okay? We can't just list a bunch of verses and say, well, that proves my point. How are we thinking about these verses together as they work with what we've already seen about Jesus Christ being God and what we're looking at today about Jesus Christ being man? And again, I'm using man in terms of human nature. All right. By his human nature, okay, or according to his human nature, having a true human nature, he had the equipment, if you will, to sin. Does that make sense? Adam was created and put in the garden in a state of perfect righteousness, right? He was happy, holy. He was there in the garden, but he sinned against God, all right? He had all the equipment that he needed as a human being in order to sin. Animals don't sin, right? As much as we might like to talk about cats being fallen like we are. Worse. Satan tempted cats first and then humans. All right. Animals do not violate God's moral law, okay? This really, you know, just a side note from personal experience. We had Shannon and Sigrid in the house at the same time, about the same, this may be a pejorative, about the same mental development, okay? Right? Both acting like puppies, if you will, okay? And I could look at Shannon and I could tell that there was rebellion in her heart, right? And I could look at Sigrid, our dog, and I could tell she's just a dog. There's no malice. There's no hatred. There's no defiance of God's law. All right? It's a personal experience. But anyway, human beings are the ones who are able to sin against God because we are created in the image of God. All right? There's no lack in Jesus Christ of bearing a true human nature. All right? Okay. Yet it was impossible for him to sin. Now, why do I say that? Persons sin, not natures. Okay? We've got to get away from this idea that sin is a force that somehow comes upon us or grows within us, that we somehow act according to this force. We're not Gnostics. This is not Star Wars. All right? We are created in covenant with God, and sin is violating that covenant. All right? We act sinfully by committing that which God says not to do or failing to do what God says to do, all right? It's ethical. It's not mystical, okay? Persons commit sin. Persons think, feel, do things that are sinful in violation of God's covenants, or God's covenant, not nature's. Okay? So there's a category difference here. And I think this is why it's important to read these scriptures according to these category differences. Person's sin, not nature's. So Jesus Christ had a true human nature, but his human nature was not sinful. And it did not sin. It had no ability to sin. Sin happens according to the persons. And as soon as we try to posit the idea or say that Jesus Christ in his person could have sinned, now we're talking about confusion between the divine and the human nature. Okay? So what we're doing is we're saying that based on these things, we arrive at the position where it is right and proper to conclude that Jesus Christ could not sin. And not only is it right and proper to conclude that he could not sin, it's helpful to us to understand our Savior as perfectly able to accomplish all that is necessary in conquering and overcoming our sin. Does that make sense? Okay. Joseph. Well, not his divine nature doesn't exist in his human body. In the same being, the same person.
There's no way his human nature can be gross. Because the divine nature is divine, and the human nature is nothing. The divine will overrule the human nature.
We want to be careful that we don't do things with our understanding of who Jesus Christ is that somehow violates his human nature. All right. There's another way that this is doctrine is good for us. It communicates to us that sin is not an essential part of who we are. Okay? Let me say that again. Because I used a big word, essential, right? it means that in our humanness, all right, it's not something that's vital or intrinsic or somehow necessary to our human nature that we sin. Was that any clearer? No. Trying not to get into philosophy. To our human nature. Human beings have rationality. We are created in the image of God. We can violate God's law, and we can keep God's law. We can be put in covenant with God in a way that other creatures cannot, right? All that there is that makes up us as human beings and as persons, so that you can identify us as persons, as human beings. Sin is not necessary to that. If you take away the sin, we don't cease to be human beings. Yep. What do you mean by that? Right, by virtue of the incarnation. But, right, but what I'm trying to get at here is that sin is not a necessary part of our nature. That Adam was created without sin, he sinned, and then Jesus Christ had no sin, and in heaven we will have no sin. Okay? When we are glorified in heaven, we don't stop being human beings. We are still fully and completely human. But we will never sin. Okay? Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, was not able to sin. And what that teaches us about our human nature is that sin is not necessary in order to be human. All right. I'm getting some nods and I'm getting some confused looks. So, does that make sense? Let me put it this way. Do you have any questions? Is there anything that's like, but what about, or how does that fit with? Okay. Yeah, but why is it imperfect? What about it is imperfect? Right, that's what I'm trying to indicate. And I'm getting at it not, we know that because Adam was sinless and then fell. And we know that we will be without sin. I'm saying it's also here in this doctrine. Right. But he's truly human. Right. And since he has no sin, and since he's truly human, it must mean that there's something about human nature that does not have to sin, does not need to sin. Okay? I find that very encouraging because I see myself and I see sin, and it's good to know that this is not the way it's supposed to be, and this is not how it's always going to be, that there is coming a day when I will be glorified, body and soul, and without sin. And I see that not only in what happened with Adam, but I see that even more gloriously in my Savior, who has my human nature yet without sin. That's what I'm trying to get at.
So, other than Christ, every human being on the planet that's ever lived has sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so how do we know that the fact that Jesus Christ never sinned is not because of his divine nature? How do we know that that's part of his human nature and not really a result of his divine nature?
Well, part of it is that we looked at those verses that talked about Jesus Christ. So it talked about the person, which has a true human nature and a true divine nature. I guess other than that, I'm having difficulty seeing where the question's coming from. Uh-huh.
Like, absolutely could not sin, to me, represents more of a divine nature than human nature.
Okay.
I don't consider myself incapable of sinning.
Right. And none of us are. We all sin. Well, I guess the point or the best way to address that is that we don't want to confuse, we don't want to intermix the divine and the human. All right? So it's not as if in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is now somehow mixing his divine and his human nature so that the divine nature becomes controlling of the human nature. Okay? So where we want to see the unity is in the person. That the two natures are together, it's the person who does not sin. Yeah.
Our humanity is, I think this is what Ruth was getting at earlier, is under the curse.
Right.
Humanity per se does not necessarily have to be under the curse because Adam was human before the fall.
Right.
But since Adam, we of necessity are going to sin because of our fallen human nature. Christ did not inherit a fallen human nature.
And
cursed human nature.
Right. Right.
In Adam, human nature.
He,
a true humanity.
Right.
But it's not a cursed, fallen humanity. He didn't have the depravity that we had.
I agree that it's not cursed, but one of the things that we see in Christ's human nature is that he does have, and we have this in our confession, common infirmities.
But that's a part of being human, not a part of being fallen.
Okay.
Still had to eat in the garden.
Right, but they didn't get sick, and Christ did. Or I would like to argue that they didn't get sick. Maybe that's where I'm going. It seems to me that there's, in his life, there are things that he suffers as a human being because he is taking that human nature in some sense after the fall, not prior to the fall. But he's not coming under the curse. But anyway. Sure.
And the suffering he experiences, the emotional pain and agony he experiences are because of the world around him under the curse.
Sure. All right.
We suffer a lot because we're just sinful, evil people.
Okay, let's move on to seeing his humanity from Scripture. Okay, so again, let's divide these up. Let's take these first three first. How am I doing on time? Okay. Let's take these first three first, and then we'll move into these others here. So can I get someone to read Romans 5:15? Michael, thank you. And then 1 Corinthians 15:21. Thank you, Fran. And then 1 Timothy 2:5. Thank you, Laura. Okay, so again, what we're looking for is statements about or assertions of the humanness of Jesus Christ to help us understand where this is coming from. Okay, who had Romans 5:15? Go ahead. All right, so we have very plainly, Scripture tells us that he is to be thought of and talked about as a man, all right? And Paul there is especially dealing with Jesus Christ in relation to Adam. So the first and second man, the first and second Adam. Okay, so Jesus Christ is called a man. We saw that, we saw the other side of that last week where he is called God. All right, and then 1 Corinthians 15:21. Right, so do you see how Paul is tying our salvation to the reality of Jesus Christ as having a true human nature? Without Jesus Christ having a true human nature, there is no resurrection for us. But because he is raised from the dead, he is that guarantee or that first fruit, that down payment, if you will, of the resurrection for us. It's one of the things that we're getting at over and over again with the Lord's Supper. Is here we're seeing bread and wine, which is focusing our attention, our faith, by the working of the Holy Spirit, on the reality of Jesus Christ's blood and body, which is not getting at his divine nature, it's getting at his human nature. Because Jesus Christ, bearing our true human nature, lived and suffered and died and was exalted, now we have those things also. By the Holy Spirit applying them to us, that's a different doctrine, in that we die in Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are exalted with Christ. And this is that phrase that you hear a lot on the internet, already not yet. We are already dead in Christ. We are already raised with Christ. We are already exalted with him. In a very real, true spiritual sense, we are all with Christ in heaven right now. And we see that at the table. But there's also a not yet. There's a reality to that, a physicality, if you will, that Christ will accomplish when he comes again. Okay. 1 Timothy 2:5. All right, so all three of these verses, these very simple assertions from Scripture of the human nature of Jesus Christ, that he is man. All right, Luke 24:39. Yeah, or I can get it. Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. He's got hands and he's got feet. And when was this? This is after the resurrection. He still has a true human nature after the resurrection, which is good for us because we, only having a true human nature, want to be resurrected and glorified also. So Christ is the guarantee of that for us. All right, let me read John 19:30. So this is the context of the crucifixion. He's on the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. At its most basic reality, death is a separation of soul and body. Jesus Christ has a true human nature, and when he died, his soul was separated from his body. Okay, and then let's take these last three. Who would like to do Matthew 4:2? Michael? Fran, do you want to take John 19:38? And then who wants John 11? Steve, thank you. Did you say it's not in the Bible?
No.
Okay, good, because that happens sometimes. That's the wrong chapter. All right. Who has Matthew 4:2? Go ahead.
And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry.
Spirits don't get hungry. Jesus Christ got hungry, all right? He wanted food. He wanted to eat. This is part of being a human being. Okay, John 19:38. That's the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Yeah. It's supposed to be 28. That's my fault entirely. I'm so sorry. It still works. He's talking about his body. Okay. Look. Yeah, 28. Do you want to?
All
right. There's Jesus, our Savior on the cross, thirsty. Okay, John 11:33-35.
When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept.
So there he is with very human emotions. We're all familiar with that passage, but there he is. And Scripture is showing us his humanity, his true human nature. Okay. Okay, I meant to put something more in here that I did not. Let me see if I can... No, I don't want that. That's not it. Nope, it's not it either. Well, I apologize for that. Let me see if I can... Well, we don't have time to mess with that. Okay, essential properties. I'll try to get these out in an email or something. What we have here is technical language in our confession to try to communicate something to us about Jesus Christ. That according to his human nature, he had all that is necessary to make up a true human being. Okay, everything in philosophy we talk about a chair. All right, what makes up a chair? What are the essential elements of a chair? Right, that's basic philosophy. Jesus Christ had everything that was necessary to make up a human being. All the parts, the faculty, being in the image of God, being under covenant, all of this he had himself. All right, so he is truly human is what they're getting at with this language of essential properties. I had some quotes from Calvin. I'll try to get those out to you. It's just Calvin using that same language of essential properties, and you can see it in context, how he's thinking about it, and it would help us understand the language a little bit better. But the point is, he has a true human nature. Okay. All of that was to get at this simple reality that we're trying to communicate here, that Jesus Christ is human, right? Okay, so then he unites the Son of God, having a true divine nature, unites himself with our human nature. And this is what we call the incarnation, this fancy Latin term for enfleshed, all right? So it's not just that he took on the muscle and the sinew and the bone and the skin, right? A true human soul and body, a true human nature. All right, Luke chapter 1, you're welcome to turn there if you would like, or just listen as I read. I'm going to tease out a little bit of the details here. Again, this is with Mary. This is the context of the angel coming to Mary. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit," so she's asking, how can this happen since I've never been with a man. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called Son of God." All right, so there's a couple things that we want to notice here. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, all right? So this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us in our salvation, is he accomplishes the incarnation. Notice also that the one who is born is also called the Son of God, all right? So here we have Scripture speaking of a human baby being born in Bethlehem, the story that we're all familiar with, and he is called the Son of God. A true human and true divine nature in one person. So the Holy Spirit, this is a little bit more of a side note. The Holy Spirit then is kind of like this a guarantee, if you will, a quality control, to put it kind of crass, that the incarnation actually accomplishes what was necessary for our salvation. That he was born having a true human nature. The Holy Spirit guarantees his humanity, his humanness, if you will. He guarantees that the incarnation takes place properly. All right. So that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right. I just wanted you to see that. We're going to spend more time with union at the end of the paragraph because we get into more understanding his person then. We've looked at his divine nature. We looked at his human nature. What about his person? And we'll get to that. Okay. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, if you will. Were there any questions on that union with our nature? Yeah, go ahead, Rick. Right, but in the fall, it didn't cease to be human. It's still human. And that's kind of the point that I wanted to get across. Right. So there's not the change is not at the level of nature. The change is a corruption of that nature. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. State. Well, I don't want to in any way indicate that he has a different human nature than ours. Okay, the state may be different. There's no corruption, right? But he has a true human nature. And so that's what we're restored to. There's something about human nature, as indicated in Scripture, that it can have that those changes take place and still be a human nature. We don't become angels. We don't become something of a lower order. We stay human beings before the fall, after the fall, and in a glorified state. Okay. So I want everyone to be able to walk away from here knowing that Christ has a true human nature. It doesn't sin, it cannot sin, but it is a true human nature, and it guarantees that we will have a sinless human nature in heaven, but we don't become something else. Does that make sense? All right. Sure. No, that's fine to talk about in terms of phases, but it doesn't stop being human. Okay. That's a different lecture. human beings can sin in that we can violate God's law and we can break his covenant. Again, we've got to get away from this idea of force. It's an ethical act. It's not necessary to human nature, but humans can do it. No. I think when you say that, you're thinking of sin as some kind of force or entity or thing. No. Human beings act in sin. Angels can act in sin because we know that they fell, right?
So it's not an essential part of humanity.
We can talk about that later. We're already out of time, and that is somewhat separate. Okay. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, this is probably a confession that was used in the church that Paul incorporates here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right? So what I want you to see from this, there's a whole lot going on here, but Jesus Christ is born of a woman, getting at his humanity. Okay, his true human nature, and that this happens when God determines. This is according to God's plan. So that's what this language of fullness of time is. It happened when God determined it. So it's according to, the divine purpose. All right? We don't have time to get into these other verses. This idea of God orchestrating this from eternity past, if you will, is throughout the New Testament. So this was just a sampling of that. So you're welcome to go look that up on your own. Okay. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. That is our main point. He has a true human nature like us. So he is, in his person, as Jesus Christ, fully able to save us. And that's where we're strengthening our faith, encouraging ourselves in our walk, that he is able to save us. So he takes us. He takes this fallen nature and does all that is required to save it and to save us from our sin and to bring us into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. Okay. What we're going to look at next time is this union of the two natures. And so that's what we'll be getting into the person. And that's the end of the latter half of the paragraph. Okay. I'm sorry we don't have time for more questions. Please feel free to email me or jot them down and bring them next time. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for him, the Son of God, bearing our true human nature. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace to meditate carefully on these things and to delight in them and to give you worship and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.